Romans chapter 12, verse 14, all 10 words. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. I'll read it to you. If you read along with me, or listen if you don't have your Bible with you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. You'd think, maybe naturally, wow, that's so short. Not a lot there. How is that an entire Sunday message? If that thought crossed your mind and was not quickly followed up with, actually, it's really hard to do that, then I don't know if you've ever been persecuted. So we're going to talk about that today as we continue our study, our series on biblical worship through Romans 12, recalling and remembering that worship in this New Testament sense is taking the element of bowing before, paying homage to the Lord that happens in our heart anywhere and everywhere because He is everywhere. We no longer have to go to a temple or a church building or anything like that to meet Him. So we do it in our hearts, bowed in our hearts because of His great kindness and grace and mercy. And out of our hearts flows the actions that are worship, that are reasonable, worshipful service to God as a response. So we've seen many of them so far through chapter 12. We've seen the renewing of our minds by the mercies of God. We've seen humility. We've seen serving one another in the body, using our gifts. Excuse me. Last week, I really appreciated when Mike broke down the word hospitality, because it is so easy to think of that form of worshiping God as simply being a good host for a dinner party or letting a missionary sleep at your house when they're in town and not actually loving a stranger, which is what the word means, which is crazy. Which is a lot more challenging than, oh, a godly, wonderful Christian family needs a place to sleep for a couple nights. Sure, I got hospitality. Versus this total stranger who doesn't know Jesus, who's foreign to our land and culture, needs someone to take care of him as if he were me. And that's a completely different thing. So I appreciated that. That was a form of worship that we looked at last week. This week we find ourselves in Romans 12:14, and originally I had planned on breaking off a bigger chunk and combining some things, but as I studied, I realized how important and challenging this passage is. Biblical worship, responding to persecution as worship. And so we read again in 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and perfect and good word. We thank you for all that we have been learning and seeing and understanding that you've been teaching us through this particular passage as one of many, Lord, but in this passage, seeing these different types of ways that we live out in the outward way, live out what's going on in our hearts, the worship in our hearts being expressed outwardly. And Lord, as we look at this one today, may we understand some things that maybe we hadn't before. May we be challenged, and not just challenged, but respond to the challenge by submitting to you as we look at this passage today and choose to focus our hearts and minds on your great love and grace and mercy in saving us so that we can respond by obeying, by worshiping. We ask that you would bless the children downstairs with their teacher and the lesson that they'll be doing today, that they too, Lord, would hear from you, receive from you, and be nurtured and grown and matured in the faith, Lord. We pray for our friends, our brothers and sisters at Life Point next door as they begin their service, Lord, that you would bless them, bless Tony, and bless your word through him this morning as well. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Man, just reading those words, I can't help but think of the requirement of verse 2 being real in my life first, the renewing of my mind, because my natural mind does not think like this. Does yours? Is this your natural mind? If it is, please leave. No, I'm just joking. My natural mind does not think like this. This is a mind renewed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, by God's word. It's difficult because it calls us to do what's against our flesh, our natural instincts, and can only be done by supernatural power. In fact, I'll just read one quick quote for those who've studied theology. This name might sound familiar. John Murray, a very well-known Scottish theologian, he wrote once in regards to this passage, "No practical exhortation places greater demands upon our spirits than to bless them that persecute us." It's not easy. I pray that by the time we're done looking at this passage this morning, as hard and as unnatural as it sounds, it will become something we long to do. As Christians, specifically in our culture, in the American culture, we often forget about persecution. There's some people who honestly just don't think about it, don't think it's a thing, are just blissfully ignorant. Some people who, because they 100% disagree with what Jesus and all the apostles said, actually think that the Bible teaches Christians should not be persecuted, but should be having everything, but I always say butterflies and rainbows. It's my own little phrase. Hopefully you know what I mean by that. I remember reading a book in high school, and later I think there was a popular country song that took the title, but God never promised us a rose garden. In fact, when you read scripture, when you read what Jesus says to his disciples and what the apostles then taught to the early church, quite the opposite. Maybe just the thorns. Maybe the thorns. So we need to remember the reality of persecution. Remember that I'll get to it in a minute. Remember the reality of persecution. The scriptures teach it clearly. Let me show you a few examples. I'm going to take a few examples from Matthew 5 because we spent so much time there. I love to keep reinforcing it so that it doesn't drift off into a faint memory. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:11. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Again, Jesus says in John 15, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." You don't get dibs. Jesus has dibs on the world hating Christians because they hated him first and we follow him. "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Jesus himself is clear that persecution will happen for all those who serve him. Some of you are starting to have questions in your heart and mind. Keep them there. We'll address them. Jesus is clear that persecution will happen for all those who serve him. Paul encourages Timothy. So Jesus says these things, and then by his Spirit inspires the apostles to write the New Testament, like Paul's letter to Timothy, with the same truth. 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, This one can't be more clear. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, that's as simple as kindergarten math. 1 + 1 = 2. All those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's nothing indefinite. There's nothing to question. All living a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, because living a life in Christ, this is not by our power as religious people who like to be showy and show off how good and holy and moral we are to make other people feel stupid and bad. But living a life in Christ, where by His Spirit we are walking in the Spirit, producing the fruits of the Spirit, shining and reflecting the light of Christ in the darkness, it's going to irritate people. It just will. Not purposely mean-spirited, not anything like that, just being in Christ, in that light and reflecting it, is going to irritate those and repel those who are in the darkness. Remembering that they're not the enemy either. Peter wrote about persecution in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they heap abuse on you. When you are walking and living in Christ Jesus, please, in your mind, somehow separate that from being a good moral person who likes to make others feel bad and then saying, gosh, why can't you just be more like me? But when you're truly worshiping God, when the power of His grace and Spirit and all He's done for you causes you to respond by lovingly living and obeying Him, worshiping Him, others who don't have that, who don't know that, who are in the darkness, are going to see that and be like, what is your problem? You're so irritating. What's wrong with you? You used to have fun with us doing these things. Living a godly life in Christ can't help but cause this contrast with those around you, especially if you're a new believer. Especially if you are a believer who most of your family, your friends, the people that you live with and are around a lot, don't know the Lord. We're not putting down or ignoring or treating others like they are evil or gross. We're just choosing to worship Christ, and that light is annoying to those who are in the darkness. It's no fun to sit around and tell dirty jokes with you anymore. It's no fun to ogle women and talk about them with you anymore. It's no fun to make jokes about other ethnicities or genders or this or that or the other with you anymore. It's no fun to gossip about the boss behind their back anymore. It's no fun to constantly talk about our cars, our boats, our sports, our stuff that we idolize and worship in our lives with you anymore. Because they see that you no longer take joy in that sin, that your joy is expressed in your worship of God and the way that you live that is very different. Not trying to shame them, not taking pride in your holiness, simply truly living a life of worshiping your Savior, responding to His grace and mercy by living a life of obedient service and worship. It's just not going to sit well. If people are receiving that and not being offended by it, hey, that's your open door. God's using that to draw them, hone in on it. But if their hearts are still hard, their eyes still blind, their ears still stopped up, their response is going to be in the form, some form of persecution. A few sentences further down in Peter's first letter in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." I read this in light of the topic of persecution. I think of people in other countries, places I've been. I think of Christian believers in Sudan, China, the Middle East, Iraq, Syria. I think of them reading this and how hard it would be to receive and obey this in their circumstances. When we think about persecution or a fiery trial, and I'm not trying to be mean-spirited, I actually wrote these things and laughed at myself. We think a leaking pipe in our indoor plumbing is a fiery trial from the evil one. We think an unkind look from the barista making our $7 coffee is a fiery trial from the devil ruining our blessed day. It's hard to have perspective on a passage like this when you're not persecuted. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul writes to these believers who were, they had the spiritual maturity level of infants, mean, nasty infants. He says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." You hear the sarcasm in my voice, right? That's exactly what Paul's saying. "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." The Corinthians were boasting in their well-being and their well-doing. And Paul's words in verse 8 are sarcasm. "Oh, you have everything you want. You become rich. You are kings. Oh, if only we could reign with you." In verse 9 and 10, he continues comparing how great they are in their own minds with how lowly the apostles are because they are serving Christ fully. Verse 11 sets things straight about the state of those who give all to serve Christ. We see things like hunger, thirst, poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless, laboring with their own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. The scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Does that sound like that line that maybe some of you heard at some point in your life? "Oh, come to Jesus and he'll make sure you get that job you want and help you pay off your bills and fix your marriage. Life will be rainbows and butterflies." Does any of what we just read seem like your life at all? Does it have the same ring as it would have for Paul and Peter and those they were writing to? Those who live in Christ and give all for him in places today, right now, like Iraq, Syria, China, Sudan, Malaysia, where you're killed for your faith? No. You see, Christ was and always will be countercultural. So those who follow Christ will also be countercultural. Just as Christ's countercultural nature brought persecution to himself and ultimately death, so our countercultural nature in following him as those who are in Christ, worshiping Christ, will bring persecution. We already read how Jesus said this very thing in John 15, that a servant is not greater than their master. But here, in our culture, in our country, and many others similar to it, for so many generations, Christianity was institutionalized, syncretized with the national culture. Syncretized means when two things become one, indistinguishable. So that our national culture and something called Christianity were all one thing, indistinguishable from one another. And therefore, as a Christian in a Christian national syncretized culture, how can you be countercultural? The only ones that ever were those who actually continued to teach and preach and share the full counsel of God's scripture. You know, the really irritating bits like the Sermon on the Mount. The really difficult bits like life through death. Like serving through sacrifice. Those who still stood up for that were countercultural. But for many years, the only ones who were countercultural were the ones going against the Christian American grain of our culture. And depending on how old you are, you might remember some of the rebellious movements, the countercultural movements that were against that syncretized Christian American culture, going all the way back to the 20s, all the way up into our modern times. But now, Americans are beginning to live in a generation, an era that is mostly beyond that. And I know you all know exactly what I'm talking about, especially those who are very much paying attention to these things. Mostly, our culture has become mostly secular. A few faint nods to some Christian traditions. There's some laws that still reflect a shadow of some of the morality of the Old Testament. But more and more, as time goes on, the culture we live in is no longer some sort of indistinguishable form of Christianity and Americanism. So now, more than ever, there is an opportunity to be truly countercultural in the way that Jesus has always been. In a way that, according to the Word of God, according to Jesus himself, will bring persecution and fiery trials. I pray that as a whole, we're not still lulled to sleep by that former institutionalized mentality, that former mentality of the nation and Christianity all being one thing, balled up together like a weird little meatball. I pray that we're not no longer lulled to sleep by that and recognize the opportunity to be the kind of countercultural followers of Christ that Christ himself was. And I know that that word can be trendy and have its own meanings. I just mean it exactly how it sounds. Against the culture, counter to it, going a different direction from it. We should always be living lives of worshipful obedience to all of what our Savior teaches us. And in either kinds of, in any kind of culture, in either version that I was just talking about, it will be countercultural. It will bring persecution from those outside who are convicted by the Holy Spirit, annoyed by your Christ-likeness. It will bring persecution from those who call themselves Christians who are annoyed by your Christ-likeness. I know that sounds counterintuitive. I think you know who I'm talking about and what I mean. This kind of living, this kind of worshipful obedience is never done in some sort of haughty desire to show how holy or moral or religious we are, but just living out our worshipful response to the grace of our great and glorious God. All who face the challenge of living in this, what should be, alien world, because it is not our home, it's not what's that word? That's really, really annoying. Citizenship. Wow. That was crazy. I just went through a list of like 100 words before I got it back. Because this is not our home. This is not our citizenship. It's in heaven. This is an alien place. And all who face the challenge of living in this foreign, alien environment, who are living in the same obedience of Christ, that controversial Christ, that countercultural Christ, will suffer persecution. Sometimes it's physical, even deadly. Sometimes the persecution is more subtle, intellectual, emotional, behind the back, through actions taken against us. Sometimes it's very blatant, verbal, in-your-face persecution. Sometimes it's persecution that affects your finances, your place in the community, your job, your ability to buy and sell in the marketplace. Sometimes persecution takes many forms. But all persecution is because those persecuting have minds or hearts that are hostile towards God. Imagine you're sitting with some coworkers at lunch, or maybe at school or wherever you're at, some neighbors having a meal, and you bring up something straight from the Word of God, straight to the heart of the gospel, say Jesus' name out loud. Imagine the reaction you'll get versus, oh yeah, I was reading some writings from Buddha, and da 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 da, and they'll be like, oh really? Tell me more. Why is that? Romans 8:7. Their minds are at enmity, hostility, hostile towards God. All those who are in Christ, who live lives of worshipful obedience to Him, will suffer persecution from those irritated, hostile minds and hearts, some form or another. If this isn't happening in your life, writing these notes, I had to deal with this reality in my own heart. If it's not happening in your life, then perhaps you're not living, or I'm not living, as Jesus and Paul and Peter all lived and expected the disciples to live. Perhaps you struggle to trust God's promise of eternal life, and so your fear of physical persecution keeps you from living a life of worshipful obedience in Christ, and therefore keeps you from ever being persecuted that way. Perhaps you struggle to trust God's proclamation of who you are to Him and what you are in Him, finding your peace and security in Him, and you struggle with that. And so your fear of people talking poorly about you behind your back or to your face, of persecuting you with mean and mocking remarks, you fear that. And it keeps you from living a life of worshipful obedience in Christ, so you're never persecuted in that way. Perhaps you struggle to find your peace and satisfaction fully in Christ. So your fear of not being powerful, not being popular, not being well off, not being comfortable keeps you from living a life of worshipful obedience in Christ, and therefore you're never persecuted in that way. I can think of many times at work or in situations with extended family, friends, coworkers, that kind of situation, where I avoided I avoided the subtle emotional persecution as well as the outright direct verbal persecution. I avoided it by avoiding saying what I should have when I should have, by avoiding or failing, or even by saying what I know I should have said when I should have said it. Therefore, I wasn't persecuted. So first, let's be reminded of and submitting to the scriptural truth. Keep it in your hearts and minds that all those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Sometimes it doesn't happen because God is reaching them through you. Sometimes it's happening in subtle ways that you may not yet be aware of. Sometimes it's happening in very obvious and blatant ways, but sometimes it's not happening because when it comes to those people, we're not living lives of worshipful obedience in front of them. They have no reason to persecute you. So Paul says, when you are persecuted, this is what you don't do. Don't call for the destruction of your persecutors. Man, that's against our nature. I think it's in Luke 9, there's a story where Jesus had sent the disciples out and they come back and they're like, man, this one town wouldn't receive us. Should we call down fire on them? Should we just burn them all? Destroy them? That's our nature. That is, they nailed it. That justice. Make them pay. Retaliate. It's my right. Is it? As a Christian, is it your right? And is it your place to mete out truly righteous justice? No. Absolutely no. It's God's place to know what is truly just and mete out righteous justice. What if God had responded in that way to you and me? When it comes to you and me, he meted out his justice on his son in our place. Was that justice? Yes. But no, not in the way that you and I are thinking when our coworker persecutes us, steals the idea we shared with him at lunch, and goes and gets the raise and the promotion we were going to try and get from that idea. We're thinking, Luke 9, should we call down fire, Lord? Burn them all. But when we had hostile minds towards God, his justice was to kill his son for us. As followers of Christ, we must leave justice to him, always willing, always wanting for those who hurt us to receive the same form of justice that we received, which is forgiveness by grace through faith in Christ. And trusting, knowing that if that does not happen for whatever reason that is way beyond our ability to know or understand, that ultimately God is always just. So we don't ask God to destroy our persecutors, those who are demonstrating by their actions that their hearts are just as dark and hardened as our hearts were before God graciously saved us. But rather, we ask God to bless them. Insanity. To our flesh, to our old nature, this is crazy talk. It cannot be done unless we are living lives of worshipful obedience to him. Minds renewed by his word, empowered by his spirit. In Titus chapter 3, Paul tells Titus, who was planting a church, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We were all like our persecutors. We received the blessed grace and mercy of God when we were still his enemies, even persecuting him or his people. If you've been on Thursday nights, we've been going through the Galatians. That's what happened to Paul. Literally on the road to go arrest Christians, God saved him. Highest form of persecution, right there in your face, you're probably going to die today because you're a Christian and I don't like you. In the middle of that, God saved him. This Romans 12:14 passage tells us that we should have the same attitude that God had towards Paul that day, that God had towards each and every one of us whose hearts were hostile towards him, and that is each and every one of us. We should ask for God's gracious and merciful blessing for those who persecute us, just as it was given to us. Does that feel natural? No. It can only be accomplished when you are in Christ, worshiping him in obedience in your daily life, walking in his Spirit. The same thing that draws the persecution is the very thing that enables you to love your persecutor. Remember the words of Jesus again on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, so that you may be like Jesus. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Man, even IRS agents love their own family. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. It's not enough to just not ask for their destruction. It's not enough to just refrain from reacting, calling down fire, getting in a fight, yelling back. We are also to positively do something good for the ones who persecute us. And that is to seek God's blessing of salvation for them. Not may God destroy you, but blessing them with God's mercy and grace, the very blessing of salvation that God brought us, actively asking for their salvation. God, save this person, save these people who actively oppose you, oppose Christ, oppose the gospel, oppose me as I live a life of worshipful obedience to you. Save them. Called to do exactly what Christ has already done as he blazed the trail, showed us what living in Christ looks like. So first, we remind ourselves that we too were sinners saved by grace, by a gracious and merciful God that we were hostile towards. Second, remember the predicament. Remember that the one persecuting you is in the dark. They're blind. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4. They're blind. If a blind person comes in your house, bumps into a vase, and knocks it over and breaks it, do you start yelling and screaming and calling down fire on them? They're blind. And even worse, they're blind and don't know it. So they walk around without a stick or without anybody helping them, without any other senses at play. Just say, hey, I can see just fine. But they're blind, causing all kinds of havoc and harm because they're blind. So do you get mad at them for being a blind sinner? Or do you say, dear Jesus, please save them. Open their eyes. I know what Jesus did. I know what he did from the cross. As he was being crucified unjustly, the ultimate persecution, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. I know what not too many days later Stephen did as he was being stoned to death. Lord, don't hold this against them. Seeking their salvation, their blessing, rather than their damnation. Praying that they would go from persecutors to proclaimers. Like Paul. Why? Because the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, desiring to see salvation instead of damnation. I'm going to close with a story. How many of you have heard of, either because of the book or the movie or just somehow, some other way, Louis Zamperini? A few of you? There was a movie that shared the first part of his life, his World War II life, his pre-Christ life, called Unbroken. That was in the theaters a year or two ago. I'm going to read a quote from the book about him, describing what his life was back after he got back from the Japanese prison camp he was in for years. He was suffering flashbacks, all kinds of, they didn't call it PTSD back then, that's what they'd call it now. Visceral flashbacks. In the book about him, it says, one day he opened a newspaper and saw a story that riveted his attention. A former Pacific POW had walked into a store and seen one of his wartime captors. The POW had called the police, who'd arrested the alleged war criminal. As Louis read the story, all of the fury within him converged. He saw himself finding the bird, that was his nickname for this captor of his that tortured him. He saw himself finding the bird, overpowering him, his fists bloodying the face, and then his hands locking about the bird's neck. In his fantasy, he killed the bird slowly, savoring the suffering he caused, making his tormentor feel all of the pain and terror and helplessness that he'd felt. His veins beat with an electric urgency. That's our natural state. That's the instinct of the flesh for those who would persecute, harm us verbally, physically, in any way, to seek vengeance or what we see as justice. But now let me read what he wrote after he gave his life to Christ and later became a great evangelist. He wrote this letter to his torturer. To Matsuhiro Watanabe. As a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. It was not so much due to the pain and suffering as it was the tension of stress and humiliation that caused me to hate with a vengeance. Under your discipline, my rights, not only as a prisoner of war, but also as a human being, were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope to live until the war's end. The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble. But thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, "Forgive your enemies and pray for them." As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals at Sagamo Prison. I asked then about you and was told that you had probably committed harakiri, that's ritual suicide, which I was sad to hear. At that moment, like the others, I also forgave you and now would hope that you would also become a Christian. you can see the two different attitudes. Just as an example, when we are worshiping Christ, this second attitude is what should be natural to us in our new natures in Christ. If we're not doing what Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. If we're not doing that, we're not worshiping Christ. It's that simple. The old is gone, the new has come. May we worship God by blessing those who persecute us and not cursing them. May we worship God by praying that He save them and not destroy them, just as He graciously saved us. I'm going to close in prayer, but then I have one other thing I want to do this morning before we do communion or have music. So if you guys can stay in your seats for a moment, but let's close in prayer first. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray specifically that You would apply it to our hearts and lives. Lord, that we would be living lives of worshipful obedience to You that will, by scriptural promise, result in persecution. And that also, in that worship, in that life of worshiping You daily in obedience, we would seek the salvation and the grace and the mercy that You showed us for those who persecute us. That our life of worship would constantly be an opportunity for You to draw others to Yourself one way or the other. We thank You, we trust You, we pray You would fill us with Your grace and mercy to be able to live this way in all of these acts of worship, these reasonable services we've been reading about. That we would daily focus our hearts and minds on Your great love and mercy and what You did for us so that we can respond in these ways.